So if you will remember a few weeks ago, I gave a sermon on was the Sabbath abrogated, and it was based off of a book review that I did for the Ministerial Journal. And I had mentioned at that time that there would probably be more than one sermon come out of that book review, and indeed I wanted to follow up with something. I mentioned it the last time I gave the sermon on has the Sabbath been abrogated, but I just touched on it briefly, and I wanted to take a single slide from last time and make a full sermon out of that. And the topic, again, as you can see from our opening slide here, is how to keep the Sabbath holy. I get asked that a lot in personal correspondence, but I had someone ask that the other day. They wrote in and said, I'm not working anymore, but I also don't know what to do on the Sabbath, what's allowed and what's not. And then she made a very interesting comment. She said, I take care of my father. That's my kind of my second job, is taking care of my dad. And if I can't light a fire on the Sabbath, and I'll get into that in the Old Testament in a little while, if I can't light a fire on the Sabbath, then how can I take care of him? It gets cold in the wintertime, and I need to fix him food, and how can I keep the Sabbath and still take care of my dad? So there are questions that come up all the time about how to keep the Sabbath. There isn't going to be anything new in this sermon. You're not going to hear anything that you'd never heard before. But what I wanted to do is go through this. This is one of those sermons that I just feel like we need to give once or twice a year, or maybe every other year, just to reiterate the fact that the Sabbath is an extremely important thing and something that we need to make sure that we are keeping holy. Now, the slide from last time, you'll see on your screen here, and it's a quote from Ancient Christianity Exemplified by Lyman Coleman. He wrote in the late 1700s, early 1800s. And here's what he said about what happened to the Sabbath. Now, let me give you a background, but stop reading that. Stop. Look at me. Give the background first. What he was talking about was there were several hundred years where people were keeping the Sabbath, but they were also keeping Sunday. So Sabbath was what they were taught in Christianity, but Sunday, they felt, was the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and because that was such an important event, for a couple of hundred years, they actually were keeping both days. Now, he said here, the last day of the week, that would be Saturday or the Sabbath, was strictly kept for a long time after the overthrow of the temple, 70 AD, and its worship. Down even to the 5th century, the observance of the Jewish Sabbath was continued in the Christian church. But then notice what it says, but with a rigor and a solemnity gradually diminishing until it was wholly discontinued. That's what I want to talk about today, because the Sabbath can be something that we keep with rigor, or we can kind of let it slide. We can continue to do it the way we've always been taught and done it, or maybe we can get a little soft. How do we keep the Sabbath? The Apostle Paul recognized the fact that this was going to happen after he died. And you can see this in Acts chapter 20, starting in verse 29 through 31. This is Paul talking. He says, for I know this, that after my departure, Paul felt, because of his prison sentence, that he was going to end up being executed. I don't think that actually happened. I think he probably lived out the rest of his life pretty normally. But he was afraid that he was going to be taken away pretty soon. After my departure, he said, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And also from among yourselves, even among the men that were in the church congregation, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember, for 3 years I didn't cease to warn everybody night and day with tears. He was telling them the last few years that he was going to be working with them, after I'm gone, I'm afraid that this is, if using modern day terminology, I'm just afraid this is all going to fall apart because I don't see the consistency in the way you're treating the Sabbath. Can you hearken back to Mr. Armstrong saying, and this goes back 30, 40 years, some of you won't remember this because you weren't around, but I can remember sitting in the auditorium, Marlis and I, and listening to him, and he would say, I don't think half of you get it. I just don't think half of you get it. And sure enough, when 1995 came along, half or more of the church just let it go. Think about what it's saying here. They kept the Sabbath, but with a rigor and a solemnity that gradually diminished until it was wholly discontinued. Think about 1995. I know I harp on that a lot, but I just want us to think about, remember what was said back then. It's okay to golf. It's okay to do this. It's okay to do that. We'll keep both days. We'll have a service on Saturday. We'll have a service on Sunday. And that went along for a while. But then it was like, well, you know, most people are coming to Sunday, and there's a very few. So we'll just drop that, and it's okay. And it gradually, with less rigor and with less solemnity, until it finally went away. Look at that example. What is the proper rigor and the proper solemnity in keeping the Sabbath? For us, will we let it gradually diminish until it is wholly discontinued? Now, our immediate answer to that, at least right now, would be, well, of course we won't. But has the rigor slipped just a bit? Is it a little easier than it was maybe 20 or 30 years ago to soften up a little bit on the Sabbath? Will our children be less rigorous than we were? I look back at the way my mother kept the Sabbath. We would go to church. And as a teenager, this drove me nuts, but I look back at it now and I recognize the value in it, even though it was hard. We would go to church, we would sit there for at least 2 hours, and if the minister ended before the 2 hours were up, we were wondering what was wrong with him. If I go a full 2 hours now, I have people coming up asking me what's wrong with me. And then we would go home, and Mom would take the notes out, and we would reread all of those notes. And I would have to write down all of the scriptures at the very least. And if I missed one, there was some serious consequences to be held. So that was how we rigorously kept the Sabbath. Now, was it overblown? Yeah, probably so. But that was how we did things. What is the right way to keep the Sabbath holy? I want to use an example here. I want to read something from you, and then we'll talk about this in just a moment. So Foundation Outreach International, which I'm not a board member, but I'm an officer of the corporation. And we do scholarships. Now, if you know anything about the scholarship program, it is a lot of our young adults in the Philippines and in Africa, especially in Africa. The state government will pay for, let's say, through 7th grade or 8th grade or maybe 9th grade. But then after that, if you want to go past that and actually graduate from high school, you have to fund that yourself. Most of the brethren can't afford that. So we've got the scholarship program set up to where for just a few hundred dollars a year, we can send a student through school and get him all the way through graduating high school or even into a trade school. It improves their English, which helps them get higher paying jobs. They have a degree, which helps them get a higher paying job, and it actually helps the church financially in that they're better able to take care of themselves and have less subsidy from the church. So we've started to set up a scholarship program. We got a letter back from someone. He's writing now to Rhonda Waddell, who's our executive director, and he writes this. He says, "Good day, ma'am. Just this Monday, I was informed in my class group chat that we were having an open test on Saturday, and the test carries 70% of the total mark of the course. Now, there are some of you that have faced something very similar to that, and I know that." He said, "I felt down upon hearing the news because the odds of passing the course if I don't take the test is really, really low. But I made the decision and a promise to myself not to work on the Sabbath, and there's no backing out. I prayed about it, and I left the rest to God." How many of us have faced that? And I'm not looking for a show of hands here, but I know I faced similar things when I was in school. I faced similar things when I was on the job. How would you advise this young man? If he were your son or if he were your grandson, how would you advise him? How would you handle it personally if it happened to you? I know some of you have faced that. I just got told last week that if I don't start working on Saturday or one Saturday a month or whatever, I'm going to lose my job. Is it easy for us to say, well, you know what? I'll just do it this once. How easy is that to do? This young man decided, even if it means, there's a little bit behind this story, had he not passed this class, he would not be able to graduate. So this was a big deal, and yet he said, I'm not going to do it. He goes on and writes, he says, "You won't believe what happened. This morning I went on the group chat and saw that the date for the test had been changed until next Monday. I'm feeling so happy right now because God has shown me once again that he is always in control. Wanted to share my joy with you and thank you for all of your prayers." So I thought that was just a neat example of someone who said, you know what, the Sabbath is something that I need to do. He could have said in his mind, just this once, I'll break the Sabbath, just this once. And I think you'll see later on as we go through this that having that attitude of just this once can cause a problem. What I want to do is play two video clips from David Johnson, and this is FI Online. He did several classes. Again, I know I harp on this a lot, but Marlis and I just love watching FI Online for all that we can learn from this. He did an introduction to the general epistles, and he made a couple of comments that struck me as I was watching this, and as I was preparing this sermon, I thought back to this. So I want to play these two video clips. I'm going to play the first one, and then after the first one, I want to talk about what it is that he said. So let's listen to this video clip here from Dave Johnson. This is on the introduction to the general epistles.
Third, the general epistles were written to an audience in a similar moment to our own. And I really would like you to think about this. I'm going to read through my notes to a great extent, but this is one of the things that really strikes me as I look at the general epistles and I look at the church today and where we are in church history, where we are in society, where we are in the prophetic plan that God has. We're going to examine this aspect of it in more detail as we consider each epistle. But it is true that the church today is facing situations that are very similar to those affecting the church near the end of the first century. The original believers were dying out. Leadership was passing to a younger generation. And many of those in the church were second and third generation Christians. Persecution against believers was mounting and coming increasingly from a hostile government rather than from religious leaders as it did in the beginning. Confronting religious leaders on biblical terms is one thing, but how do you confront a government that knows nothing about biblical truth and cares less? That's a different challenge. And that's a challenge that we face today, not just in this country, but around the world. The world was taking a toll on the life of the church and wearing down the members. Unlike the early days of the church, growth was apparently minimal. The church exploded out of Judea. But as time went by, it certainly appears the growth has diminished a great deal. Primarily, that growth appears to have been from within. Christ's return seemed further away. The immediate appeals of the secular world really didn't seem all that bad. They seemed kind of normal. They lived in a society where sin was increasingly acceptable, and those who would not conform to societal standards tended to be marginalized. I would again hope all of this sounds pretty familiar.
All right, so what I'm going to do is I'm going to re-quote some of the things that he said, and then let's talk about that. Here's the first thing he said. As I look at the general epistles and I look at the church today and where we are in church history, where we are in society, and where we are in the prophetic plan that God has. The general epistles were written later in the life of the apostles. Some of the apostles had already died. Some of the members that were in that first group on that first Pentecost had already died. And so you might think about that in relationship to the church that we have today. He's going to go on and do some comparison between the early church and what we're facing today. And I'd like to look at that. I'd like to look at our church history from the 1940s, 50s, 60s, and on, and where we are now in relation to society. Are we as zealous for the truth as we should be, and were they as they should have been? He goes on and says, it is true that church history is facing situations that are very similar. It is true that the church today is facing situations that were very similar to those that affected the church near the end of the first century. The original believers were dying out. So Mr. Armstrong's no longer around. The early evangelists are no longer around. Some of the ministers that you may remember from when you first started in the church, I don't remember all of them here, but I think Vernon Hargrove was one. Some of the ministers that were ones that when you started coming to church after maybe hearing the program or the Plain Truth magazine, they're gone. And so we have now a different leadership that's coming into the church. We actually have one pastor, at least one, that was born after Mr. Armstrong died. He's pastoring a church, and he has no recollection of who Herbert Armstrong was. None. There are a lot of you sitting in this audience that were born into the church who do not remember Herbert Armstrong. You may have heard an audio clip from him. In fact, I've even thought of doing that one day, is just during a sermon, is just play an audio clip and let you hear what that voice sounded like, that voice that people heard on the radio. My dad hated the church. My mom would pretend to take a nap, and she would go back into the bedroom at 7:30 at night, and she would lay down, and she put her ear next to the radio speaker and have it on real soft so that she could listen to Mr. Armstrong on the radio. That was something that was very important. Now, I'm sure my dad knew what was going on, but it was marriage after all, and there's give and take. So there was things that he just allowed to happen. Many in the church, he said, are second and third generation Christians. Our granddaughters are fifth generation Christians. So how many of you in here are second, third, fourth, or fifth generation Christians? Right? That was something that if I had asked that question 20, 30 years ago, no hands would have gone up. You know, he also said that persecution, let me make sure I'm not missing something here. Yeah, I'll get to it in a minute. Persecution, he said, was coming from the government, not other religions. Think about the early church in Jerusalem. It was the Pharisees and the Sadducees that were causing the problems in the church. It wasn't society. But later on, if you'll remember back to, was the Sabbath abrogated, church rules started to be dictated by the emperor. And the emperor started making laws. You must work on Saturday. You must rest on Sunday. If not, you don't have a job. You don't have a way to feed your family. Those rules came from the government. Now, when I was young, persecution against the church came from other religions. My mom used to get flyers anonymously from well-meaning relatives. Herbert Armstrong, false prophet. The cult of the Worldwide Church of God. That came from other churches. But now we're faced with something else. Now we're faced with schools telling us what we need to think and not think. We're being faced with governments that are now passing laws about abortion or about gender equality. And those things are causing us to be, eventually, it hasn't happened in mass yet, eventually we're going to have to stand up to the fact that it's the government that's going to start persecuting the church. And we have to be prepared for that. I can remember being denied entrance. There was one school that I wanted to go to in Dallas. It was a theological school, and I wanted to take a PhD or an EDD in biblical studies because we would have gone through all of the languages of the Bible. But I talked with Ralph Levy about it, and he said, don't even bother. They won't let you in because you have to sign a Trinity statement, right? But saying, I believe in the Trinity, and if you didn't sign that, you couldn't go to school. Now we see sins of the world that are being enacted into law. And we're going to have to face that. Continuing with what Mr. Johnson says, the world was taking a toll on the life of the church and wearing down the members. That is something that he says we should recognize that is happening in the church today. Unlike the early days of the church, growth was minimal. For decades, the church membership grew by 30% a year. Do you remember that being said? For those of you that have been around, Mr. Armstrong used to say the church is growing 30% a year. Now, obviously, that's unsustainable. If we would have continued to grow at 30% a year, we would have to have people on Mars and Venus now because there wouldn't be enough room for, you know, billions and billions and billions of people. But it was growing at a phenomenal rate. And it was growing by people that were listening to a program and reading a magazine. And it was doing some tremendous things. Can you remember going to the Feast of Tabernacles? And every year, the feast coordinator would say, how many of you are here for the first time? And it seemed to me growing up that three quarters of the hands that went up 3/4 of the people that were in the audience were people that were there for the first time, keeping their first feast. I remember the excitement of myself keeping my first feast, listening to 5,000 people sing, and then coming back to a congregation of 50 people and thinking, wow, I really enjoyed being able to, I could sing as loud, I loved singing, and I was an extrovert, so I loved to belt it out. I came back the first Sabbath and belted out the first word, and then realized, oh, shut it down, Sandalins. Nobody else is singing like that anymore. He said that for decades, for decades, growth in the church grew by 30% a year. But he says growth now is primarily from those who are born into it. We have a lot of people now that do come into the church as couples get married and have children, and the children, some stay in the church, some leave, but the primary growth is from within. When I was first coordinating Orange Beach, I don't want to say I made the mistake, but I just asked the question, remembering from the days of old, how many of you are here for the first time? And the only hands that went up were parents that held their babies hands up. There was nobody else. And I did have one guy that came up and say, we're here for the first time, but I didn't want to be the only one to put my hand up. So it's primarily the growth is from within. The appeals of the secular world, he said, start to look normal. You know, our younger generation is facing things that we didn't have to face. When I look back, I remember having this conversation with someone once. The worst thing that we had going on when I was in high school was beer. That was it. We didn't have, drugs. There may have been the occasional marijuana cigarette going on, but that was very rare. Mostly was just boys that would get in the car and go out to the levee and have a beer. We didn't have to fight a lot of the other stuff that was in society. We still opened and closed doors when we went on dates. The girls expected us to do that. Our parents expected us to do that to the girls. Now, we were just talking ahead of services. You don't even know whether to say yes, ma'am, to someone, like I talked about last time, because they may not identify as a ma'am. And it's just our kids are having to experience stuff that we don't really understand. And they are growing up in a world where sin is tolerated to the world, and it looks normal. Sin looks normal. Even though you know it's wrong, it looks normal, and that affects you. I don't care how you slice and dice it. When the society starts to change, it starts to wear off. He goes on to say, let me make sure again. Yeah, he goes on to say, they lived in a society where sin was increasingly acceptable to those who would not conform to societal standards. And those who didn't conform tended to be marginalized. Today we would use the word or the term canceled. So if you don't follow what the world says, you get marginalized or you get canceled. And again, this is now coming from society, not other religions. All right, now I want to play the second video clip, and then we'll talk a little bit more about what Mr. Johnson has to say here.
Number 4, the general epistles provide a fresh perspective on the Christian faith. What do we mean by that? The general epistles portray Christianity as a living faith, a way of life that must remain true to the foundational truths while at the same time learning how to apply the eternal, unchangeable, uncompromising truths to a world that's constantly changing. How do you do that? How do you apply that? The church of the first century was encountering new issues and challenges, and they had to make adjustments without compromising the biblical teaching. I think the church faces very similar challenges today. We're encountering things that no one ever imagined encountering, and yet there they are. How do we do this? We don't withdraw into old order Amish living. We don't go off in our own communes. We have to live in this world. But how do you live as a Christian, maintaining your values in a world that's turned upside down? The principles learned and applied by the first century Christian church can lead us, as we face a changing and God-denying cultural landscape.
All right, let's go through the second part of what he said here. It says, Christianity as a living faith was a way of life that must remain true to the foundational truths, while at the same time learning how to apply those eternal, unchangeable, uncompromising truths to a world that's constantly changing. How do we do that? We live in a society that where the society decides what's right and wrong. And that means that it's going to slide. There's always going to be a sliding scale as long as there's no absolutes. So society is now going to start telling us, if you don't agree with, you're wrong. If you don't, and 50 years ago, that would have been wrong. But now it's that sliding scale where society decides what's right. The problem is we live in a world that is doing that, where God says, I change not. My truths are my truths. What is written in the Bible is foundational and it is essential. You will hear Mr. Franks talk about this all the time. One of his greatest concerns is a slide in the church away from doctrinal purity because the world is sliding away from doctrinal purity. We may still be on the conservative side of the world, but in comparison to where God wants us, have we let ourselves slip? Just a little bit. We're still much more conservative than the rest of the world, but from God's perspective, have we allowed ourselves to slip? Like the first century church, we're now facing challenges as the society we live in changes. Give you a couple of examples. I am increasingly hearing of students and teachers who are being kicked out of their school because they won't use the right pronouns. I'll give you an example of one of these that I read just the other day. And I want to say it was a university women's volleyball team. I could have that wrong. It may have been swimming or women's swimming or something, but I think it was volleyball. This girl's dad was one of the coaches, and she was one of the players. And she had a problem because there was a transgender that was showering with the girls, and so born a biological male, not having undergone any surgical procedures, showering with the girls. And she took offense at that, felt very uncomfortable about it, and went to the school and said, I think this is wrong. So what did they do? They not only kicked her out of school, they fired her father. And he had to then hire a lawyer to get his job back. Now again, do you think now that he's got his job back, he's going to be treated equitably and fairly by the school that let him go? The law is forcing him to be able to go back to work. He's going to struggle with that. Here's another one. A student was kicked out of the University of Pennsylvania or University of Indiana in Pennsylvania. Don't ask me how that happened. When he stated in a Christianity class, he was majoring in some form of Bachelor of Arts in Christianity. He was in a Christianity class, and he mentioned that there were only two genders. Now, I want to set this stage up. The teacher, a lady, said, this whole idea of just two genders is nonsense. We should be much more open to this in the church. And then she said this, all you men, I want you to just shut up and not say anything, because I want the women to tell you, you apes, you know, I'm using a couple of words that she didn't use, but you get the gist, how wrong you are in thinking that this whole thing's. So girls, it's your time to talk. And guess what happened? Nobody said anything. So after an appropriate amount of silence, because the teacher did say, I want the girls to go first. Nobody said anything, so this boy held his hands up. And he said, biblically, there are only two genders. We're in a Christian class. We should understand that. So what happened was, she not only removed him from the class, but she tried to get him barred from returning to school. So she went to the school board, who agreed with her, and they set up a meeting to determine whether or not this boy would be kicked out of school. The president of the university stepped in before the board had a chance and said, this is nonsense, put him back in class. And he was allowed to. Now, that may look like a victory, but again, do you think this boy is going to be treated fairly for the rest of the semester? He's going to undergo a level of persecution that he probably never thought you know, I'm attending a Christian school. How could this have happened? And yet, here we are. While this world changes, we are told to remain steadfast. I want to put three scriptures up here and then talk about, these are scriptures you all know, you don't even have to read them, but you all know what they are. I'm going to read them one after another, and then let's discuss what actually is being said. These are absolutes. Genesis 2, verse 2 and 3. On the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Verse 3, then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And then in Leviticus 23 verse 3. 6 days will work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the solemn rest, a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You will do no work on it. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. Now, what I want to do is take these three, and these all build on each other. So first of all, in Genesis 2, this is something that happened at creation week. This is something where God said, I took 6 days to reform the earth, and then not being tired but wanting to set something up for the rest of humanity to do, I took a day, I took a 24-hour period, and I rested. And then he said, he not only did that, but it says he blessed it, he sanctified it, in other words, he hallowed it as something that was appropriate. When you think about what those words mean, sanctifying means he made that day different from the other six. Now, it may not look like it. You know, you look at a calendar and they all have the same size square. I've seen some calendars where Monday through Friday is bigger because it's a work calendar, and then they make Saturday and Sunday really small. But from a calendar, it may not look like that. But God decided to do something to help humanity. Then in Exodus chapter 20, this is a long time later, after Genesis chapter 2, he reiterated it. He says, I want you to look back at Genesis chapter 2. Remember that I set this day apart. Remember that I sanctified it. Remember that I made this day holy. And I also think, and this is my personal opinion, by saying remember it, it means we can forget it. It's something that can be forgotten if we're not rigorous and we're not putting the Sabbath to its proper use. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Then in Leviticus 23, we actually get an idea of how to keep it. He actually set down now some guidelines as to what to do with this day. Verse 3 of Leviticus 23. 6 days will work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest. So that's the first thing. We don't go to work, we rest. It also says you will have a holy convocation. That's something that we are doing right now. We are convocation is a meeting. I'm going to talk about that word in a minute. You will do no work on the Sabbath. He reiterates not to work. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. Now, look at all of these things when you put them all together. Focusing on the word convocation here. The word convocation has three distinct meanings, all of which are appropriate. It is a public meeting. A convocation is not something that we all sit in our homes and watch over the internet. Now, I know we had to do that during the coronavirus, and I'm glad that we had the technology to be able to do that, but that is not keeping the Sabbath. Watching from home is not keeping the Sabbath. Keeping the Sabbath, it says, is a convocation. You meet. It also says that it is to be an assembly. In other words, we get together in the same room and we do something. The word convocation also carries the meaning of being read to. So again, you put that all together. We have a public meeting, which we do. It's open to the public. There are people that come and go from time to time. We assemble together and we're read to. And I'm doing that right now. I'm reading to you and you are listening in a public assembly. That is what a holy convocation is. I'd like for you, if you would, to take a moment and review what happened to ancient Israel when they didn't keep God's Sabbath the way he wanted it. So let's look at some scriptures in the Old Testament. These can be a little tough to read because Israel did not do what God wanted them to do. But let's look at this. Let's start in Ezekiel chapter 20. And I want to start in verse 19 and 20. Here's what God promised to Israel. I am the Lord your God. Walk in my statutes. In other words, do what I say, not what society says, not what the people around them, not what the Gentiles, the Canaanites. Do what I say. Keep my judgments and do them. And then in verse 20, he says, hallow my Sabbaths. And then notice what happens if you keep his Sabbath the way he wants you to keep his Sabbath. It will be a sign between me and you that you may know that I am the Lord your God. When you get to the place where you don't keep the Sabbath like God wants you to keep the Sabbath, you lose focus on who God really is. You know, we pass a church coming to and from down Bootlegger Drive. If you know anything about Bootlegger, this is this road that goes near where we are. And there's a church, and they have signs out. I have never seen a sign that said, repent. I've never seen a sign that says, keep God's laws. I see signs that say, come as you are. We're going to talk about how to get along with your pets or whatever. I mean, there's just all kinds of nonsense, but it's not structured. It's not focusing on the hallowedness of the day because they're not keeping the day. And because of that, they lose focus on who God is. God is. That should, for those of you around in 1995, that you should recognize that. As they started letting go of the Sabbath, what was the very first booklet that they wrote? God is, trying to bring the Trinity into it. You lose the Sabbath and you lose who God is. And that's what he's saying here. The Sabbath is a sign so that you can know who I am. If you want to know the Lord your God, you keep the Sabbath. So what happened? Verse 24. But because they had not executed my judgments, they had despised my statutes, they had profaned my Sabbaths, and their eyes were fixed on their father's idols, therefore I gave them up to statutes that were not good, and judgments by which they could not live, and I pronounced them unclean. Because they didn't keep the Sabbath the way God wanted them to keep the Sabbath, he pronounced them unclean. In essence, he ended up divorcing Israel, and they went through horrible periods. I mean, just read through the book of Kings and Chronicles, where one king does good, and then his son does bad, and then the next one tries to do good, but he doesn't do it quite all right, and then another one does this, and they set up idols, and it got to the place where even King Solomon was probably sacrificed some of his children to Dagon and Molech, where he had some of his own children burned to death. How did it fall that fast? Ezekiel says that if you profane God's Sabbaths, he will pronounce you unclean. That's a serious thing, and we need to make sure that we are understanding what it is that if we keep the Sabbath, we will be blessed. If we keep the Sabbath, we will know who God is. Without the Sabbath, we're going to lose sight of the plan of God. Matthew Henry commentary on verse 24 and 25 is interesting. Now, this is English. Remember, I've said that a long time ago they used 200 words where they could have said it with a sneeze. They overthink things when they write this, so some of this is a little wordy. But listen to what he's saying here. The profanation of the Sabbath day is an inlet to impiety. An inlet. If you profane the Sabbath, it's an inlet to wrong things. Once you stop doing the Sabbath, then you start to let other things in. Now, that should sound familiar if you think about it. Back in 95, it's okay to golf. It's okay to do this. It's okay. It's okay to eat shrimp. It's okay. All the stuff that started coming in when you let go of this. But he goes on to say, those who pollute holy time will keep nothing pure. It's as simple as that. And that's a really good statement. If you don't keep holy time holy, you're going to let other things slip. That's just the way it works. And we see, remember that slide that I showed you back at the beginning. They kept it with less rigor and with less solemnity until gradually they just let it go. And they stopped keeping the Sabbath altogether. It's very sad that that would happen, but that is exactly what did happen. Isaiah chapter 1, let's go forward and read something that happened to ancient Israel. This actually was used, I got this as a PCD letter saying that Isaiah 1 proves that God no longer wants us to keep the Sabbath. So let's read what Isaiah 1 actually says, because it actually is a very interesting section. Isaiah chapter 1, God got so frustrated with Israel. Verse 13, he says, "Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure their iniquity and their sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates, and they are a trouble to me, and I am weary of bearing them." So what is it that he's saying here? Is he saying that we don't need to keep the Sabbath anymore? What God is saying that he was tired of the way that the Israelites were observing the Sabbath, because they weren't keeping it like he wanted. How were they keeping it? They were keeping the Sabbath. They would still keep the Sabbath, but they also would have the high places. And they'd keep the Sabbath, but they'd offer cakes to the Queen of Heaven. They'd keep the Sabbath, but maybe we also offer to other gods. And he got to the place where he was so frustrated with it that even though they were keeping the Sabbath, they weren't keeping it the way he wanted it to be kept. And he got to the point where he said, "I can't bear that you're even keeping the Sabbath anymore. Stop doing it. If you're not going to do it the way I want it, then just stop doing it. Quit being, one foot in and one foot out." He was tired of the way that they were keeping it. I will ask the question, is God tired of the way we are keeping the Sabbath? Are we keeping it with the rigor and the solemnity that we should be keeping the Sabbath? You know, I was reading several articles on, which I always do, on how people treat their Sabbath, which they would call Sunday. And the way most people see it, and Marlis even talked about this when she was growing up as a girl in the Lutheran church, the Sabbath was holy time from when you sang the first hymn till you said amen. And then you went out and did whatever, you worked, you played, you know. So yes, you might have had a 20-minute message where you know, everyone had their arms folded and all that. But as soon as the amen was like, "Brother, we are out of here. Let's go have some fun." And that is something that the world sees, but we don't do that. We don't do that in this church, in this group. Again, note what this is saying. God was tired of the way that they were keeping the Sabbath, and we should make sure that we are also keeping the Sabbath in a way that God doesn't get tired of how we keep the Sabbath. Mark chapter 2 is a very interesting verse. It's actually in verse 27, but I want to read both 27 and 28 and talk about what it is that he was mentioning here. This is another one of the verses that people will sometimes use to say that you don't have to keep the Sabbath so sanctimonious anymore. And that's a true statement. We shouldn't keep the Sabbath the way the Pharisees kept the Sabbath. So the Pharisees were trying to say that you had all of these rules. We'll talk about some of those rules in just a moment. But the context of the Jewish authorities were making the Sabbath a burden. And again, we'll talk about some of those burdens. So as they're walking through the grain fields, and the disciples just did something as simple as picked an ear of corn and started to strip off the corn, or maybe grab some wheat. And, you know, I don't know if you've ever eaten uncooked wheat. That is not a fun thing. These guys were not enjoying this. That's just something that they were doing because they were hungry. But as they were going through this, Jesus Christ said several things. He said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath." That word Lord in Greek, kyrios, means he's the master. He's the one that he tells his workers, "This is what I want you to do on this day." He is the Lord of the Sabbath. So rather than have society tell us how to keep the Sabbath, the one who made it, the one who created it, and the one who sets the example of how to use it, that's who we should follow. And then he makes this very great statement. He says, "The Sabbath was made for man." In other words, God didn't need to rest. He rested because he knew we would need to rest. He set it aside different because he knew we would need to have it set aside different. He decided to put something special and hallow it because he knew we would need to have this holy time. Not man for the Sabbath. In other words, the laws, the way they would do things in those days was they had laws on how many steps you could take on the Sabbath, how far you could go. There was one law that said that you couldn't go any further than you could throw a shoe. What a dumb rule when you've got one guy that maybe is a baseball player, and he could obviously go a whole lot further just because he had a stronger arm. The rules didn't even make sense. I think I've mentioned this before, but I've been to Israel several times, going to go again sometime in January with our daughter. The hotel where we stayed had a sign over the hairdryer: do not use on Shabbat. Why is that? Well, there's this Old Testament verse that said, rest on the Sabbath. And by doing that, they said, don't start a fire. In other words, don't go out and gather wood and go slaughter an animal and cook a meal and just where you're just working all day long. Don't start a fire. Well, to them, starting a fire means you can't have even a spark of electricity. So to turn a light on the Sabbath is breaking the Sabbath. To use a hairdryer on the Sabbath is breaking this law of don't start a fire on the Sabbath. They also have Sabbath elevators, where somebody before the Sabbath starts flips a switch. And elevators on the Sabbath in Israel go one floor at a time. So you get on the elevator and say the elevator, you want to go from the third floor to the first, and it happens to be going up, and it's a 12-story building. Four, open, close. Five, open, close. Six, open, close. All the way up to 12, and all the way back down, 11, 10, 9. We just saw this 5 minutes ago. And it may take 10 minutes for you to get down, but you didn't light a fire because the fire was already lit before the Sabbath. There are people in Israel and very conservative Jews who will turn on a gas burner before the Sabbath starts and leave it on the entire 24 hours so that they've got something to be able to heat up a cup of tea without starting a fire because the fire was already started. You see how they kind of get around this? That's not what God wanted. The Sabbath was designed for us to rest, to not work. But it was also designed for us to be pleasing to God, and we'll talk about those in just a moment. Man wasn't created to be a slave to an ungodly Sabbath. The Sabbath was created to be a delight, to be something that would be fun and encouraging for us. Notice Isaiah chapter 58, because now we're going to get into a little bit about how do we keep the Sabbath. If we combine this with the last scripture that says the Sabbath was made for us, let's look and see how God says that we should treat the Sabbath. Isaiah 58, starting in verse 13. If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath from doing your pleasure on my holy day. All right, so let's stop right there. If we didn't have that, what did he say to do? Don't go to work. Okay, not going to work. Rest. Okay, I'm going to sleep all day. I mean, you can see how humans would do this. Now he's saying, I don't want you to do your pleasure on my holy day. And yet, he's going to say that we need to call the Sabbath a delight. Well, if I can't, just listen to the human nature. If I can't do what I want, then how could I possibly call it a delight? Very good question. And it's something that we need to look at. He says, going on, the holy day of the Lord is honorable, and you shall honor him by not doing your own ways, not finding your own pleasure, not speaking your own words. Then you will delight yourself in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth and feed you with the heritage of Jacob, your father. The mouth of the Eternal has spoken. All right, let's just put some examples here. We obviously didn't have college football back in those days, but think about it. If all you do when you come to services is talk about the LSU-Alabama game, if that's all you do, if that's all you ever do, that's your pleasure. That's not bringing God into the conversation. Unless you think that God helped LSU win the game, which I hope none of you do. If you do, please set up a conference with me because we're going to have a serious conversation. What is it that he wants us to do with this day? So if that's all we do, if we all come and talk about recipes that we're going to make this next week and, well, I'm going to build a patio on the back, that's talking about our pleasures. If we get to the place, and I know this may sound backwards with the way I'm saying it, but if we get to the place where we ask God, how do you want me to see this day as a delight, and we see what it is that God wants us to do as a delight, it will eventually become a delight to us. I love the fact that I get to rest on the Sabbath. Now, obviously, as a pastor, I probably work more on the Sabbath than any other day of the week, but I'm remembering back to being in telecommunications. I not only couldn't go to work, I didn't want to go to work. Now, at first, maybe it wasn't like that. You know, some of you are workaholics out there, and you would work 7 days a week if you could, but you're forced to not do it, right? That's a great thing. Then you get to the place where you think, okay, well, what am I going to do? I'm sitting around. I can remember as a kid with all the energy of a teenage boy and thinking, oh, man, I can't wait for sun to go down. But now I see it from a completely different light. Again, I know I've said this before. I don't want to embarrass Christy Anglin, but she put a meme on her thing saying, sleep, I'm so sorry when I was a kid that I didn't like you because I love you now. Resting is a wonderful thing. Right? And God wants us to do that. But he doesn't just want us to sit in our fuzzy slippers and stay in bed. He wants us to have a convocation. He wants us to get together. He wants us to talk about his way of life. So what is pleasant to God? I came up with just a couple of things that I think would be of pleasing to God. To be able to come together and talk about what did we do? This, what were we studying this week? What book are we reading? What questions do we have? You know, sometimes you come here, you found a scripture, and you're not sure what it means. You don't always have to bring those to me. You can, you're welcome to, but you don't have to. Maybe you come to church and say, you know, I was reading this. What does this verse mean? And then you get a whole group of people, you're standing around, and all of a sudden, you're not talking about LSU anymore. You're talking about a scripture in the Bible, and this is iron sharpening iron. It's a good thing. I want to read something from Life, Hope, and Truth article on keeping the Sabbath day holy. Here are some things to do that make the Sabbath a delight, and I want to show you this list here. We'll talk about each one of these in turn, but I just want to go through and look at these. He says, the first thing this says is to attend Sabbath services. Well, what's the value in that? Especially when we've got the internet and we can watch it at home, and that is, there are times when we need to, and I understand that. Maybe we don't have enough money to come every Sabbath, or maybe we're sick, or maybe we live, you know, 3 or 4 hours away. I know of people who, there was a lady in Singapore. She was the only member in the nation of Malaysia, the only member. She was married to a husband who didn't like the church. And the only time she got together with God's people was the Feast of Tabernacles. She couldn't attend regular services. She had to do Passover by herself at home year after year after year. When she went to the Feast of Tabernacles and you walked in the building, she grabbed you by the ears and said, talk to me. Because she had a year's worth of conversation that she needed to make up. We get that every week. If we're focused on the right thing, we can come to Sabbath services and we can talk about God's way of life. Weekly lessons, refocus our week. You know, the world can get to us during the week, and if we have a day where we can put the world aside and come together with God's people, I really enjoyed, and I know that those of you that went to Orange Beach and either went to the young adult or the teen drop-in, I get comments every year from kids that come back and young adults that come back saying, it's so nice to be with people who think like I do, and I can, in essence, let my guard down a little bit, where I'm not having to, well, you know, do I call this teacher Mrs. or Miss, or what if I offend them? You know, you can let that go, and it's just so wonderful to be able to be there. Here's the second one. Spend extra time in prayer and meditation. You know, it's really hard sometimes to get a prayer in every day, and I'm the same way. So I want to tell you something that I did. I use Microsoft Outlook. You probably have your own way of doing this. I put every day, Monday through Friday, I put every day at 8 o'clock, pray. So that at 7:45, my phone, ding. Because if it's not there, it might be 2 in the afternoon, and all of a sudden I'm going, I haven't prayed yet. Because I get out of bed and my mind starts whirling. Are you like that? Are you the type of person that gets up whirling, or you get up grumpy until you get the coffee in you? But once you get the coffee in you, you're starting to whirl. I have to have something that reminds me to pray. And with it on my calendar, I do. If it's not on my calendar, I don't. It's just one of those things for me. Spend extra time in prayer and meditation. the week can get complicated, but the Sabbath can give you some of that time back. Not logging into work should be a relief, not a stressor. Studying, praying should be a relief, not a stressor. Being able to do that is amazing. I've said this before, but Marlis and I use the drive to and from Laurel to listen to the Bible. We have a Bible app that reads it to us. And Genesis chapter 1, the first weekend in January when we go to Laurel's, when we start Genesis 1. And we finish the Bible somewhere around Thanksgiving or the first week of December every year. And we've done that probably for 15 years. It's just something we do on the Sabbath. Friday nights, we watch an FI online when they're on, when a new one's on. That's just how we spend our Friday nights. It's something that we do. We use that time to do things that God would want, extra time in study and prayer. Spend more time than usual reading the Bible. Spend quality time with your family. You know, as dumb as this may sound, this Sabbath morning, Marlis did all the cooking when the kids were growing up, except Sabbath morning, and I made pancakes. And that was what I did on Saturday morning, and I would always make one extra pancake to give to Lady, that was our dog, and the kids got to the place where it's Sabbath morning, we get pancakes, and it was a special thing, and we enjoyed that. So what do you do with your kids? If you've never seen this, I would encourage you to do this. He goes off in kind of a strange direction at one point in time, but there is a Jewish man by the name of Dennis Prager. Some of you know who I'm talking about, Dennis Prager University. He did a video on Sabbath rest. So if you go to PragerU on YouTube and type in Sabbath rest, and you'll see this. And he talks about the value. Now, he calls it one day in seven. He doesn't always use the term Sabbath, so it could be Wednesday when you do this. But he talks about you don't have to be Christian or Jewish or Muslim or atheistic to have a day in rest, and what it would mean to your wife for you not to be a workaholic, to the kids to be around, to have family time. He has talked about this. He doesn't turn his phone or his computer on during the Sabbath. He keeps it off so that he doesn't get drawn into to some side thing. It's an interesting listen if you ever want to do that. Spend time fellowshipping with other Christians. You can't do that when you're watching from home on the internet. The internet is a great thing, and I'm glad we webcast. So for those of you watching, don't feel bad because you're not here. There are times when you can't. But if you can, fellowshipping is something that you can't. You can listen to a sermon. You can sing the hymns. You can bow your head, and you can say amen, but you can't fellowship. Maybe during the week you can call people and talk, and that's a good thing too. But this is one day in seven where we can fellowship, and we should be spending that time doing it. Visiting the sick or the elderly, that may mean a phone call. It may mean going and visiting them. It may mean sending a card or flowers during the week and then following it up with a phone call for people that can't make it. Enjoy some relaxing time in God's creation. I had this discussion once. There was a mother and a son, and the mother said that going outdoors on the Sabbath day was breaking the Sabbath day, that you needed to be inside and you needed to be reading your Bible or on your knees praying, and go outside was a sin. And the son was like, well, I want to take a walk in nature. Take a walk in nature. But by taking a walk in nature doesn't mean that you take a walk in nature while talking about LSU football. There's a difference. Marlis and I enjoy, we don't do this every Sabbath, but we enjoy, there's a Discovery Plus, I guess, that's got not creation videos, but nature videos. And it talks about the different types of animals in various countries and continents or whatever. And while we're enjoying brunch on the Sabbath, if we stay home and come here at 1 in the afternoon, we'll often have brunch around 10:30 or 11, and we'll take a walk in nature, or we'll watch some nature video or something. It's just something that we do. We enjoy looking at God's creation. Now, sometimes we have to listen to someone saying, you know, 50 million years of evolution, and we have to kind of put that junk aside. Listen to music that's peaceful. I wanted to show you this. If you've never seen Janelle Johnson's Facebook page, every Sabbath, let me back up. Every Friday afternoon, she posts a new video of relaxing music, and she calls this her Friday night wind down. I don't know if any of you have seen this or not. It's just the neatest thing. So she describes what it is they're having, that they've prepared. because they've used Friday as a preparation day. They've prepared a meal so that when the Sabbath starts, they have this wonderful meal that has been planned in advance, and they listen to orchestral music. She is the one that did all the piano playing for the Kagwa. She is so good at the piano that you can just put a piece of music in front of her and she plays it. She's never seen it before. Now, she did that with our entire hymnal. When they wanted to make the piano recordings, they just gave her a hymnal. She sat down, page one, play, 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 play. Page two, play, 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 play. She went through the entire thing. Didn't have to do two takes on any of them. That's just how she is. So music is a huge relief for her, and she loves it. So if you read what she says here, and I know it's a little hard to see, for tonight's Friday night wind down, we'll be enjoying pasta, roast veggies, red wine, homemade sourdough baguettes, and from scratch chocolate chip cookies. Keeping with the soundtrack theme, see if this one takes you back. And she talks about this French composer, and then she has a link. And you can click on the link, and you can listen to this wonderful orchestral music. Sometimes it's an acoustic guitar. Sometimes it's a flute player. Sometimes it's vocal. Last week, she did Voces 8, if you know who that is. It's an a cappella group out of England that's just phenomenal. Something that she does every Sabbath is listen to peaceful music. It gets out of the routine. I'm a 70s rock and roll guy, right? That's not necessarily what I should be listening to on Friday night. But there are some restful, beautiful music to listen to. And then also to enjoy special meals. You can spend the time with people that you maybe have some people over. I know when I first started coming to church, the family that drove us to church would pack a picnic lunch, and we would, on the way home, we would stop at a park and sit outside in God's creation and have a picnic lunch. And to this day, I remember fondly having these, you know, who knows what sandwich they made. You know, Mom would make some stuff and bring, but they would always be the ones to bring sandwiches. It was just a wonderful thing. Come up with your own Sabbath traditions and make it special. Plan ahead. This is one of those things that I think the week can get away from us, and it is very easy to do. But go back to the idea of the manna in Exodus chapter 16, and we should be treating the Sabbath more like this. Exodus 16, verse 23. This is what the Lord says. Tomorrow is the Sabbath day, is a Sabbath rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake today, boil what you will boil today, and lay up for yourselves all that remains to be kept until morning. We should treat the week to come as preparation. Make sure your car is filled up with gas. Make sure you've got your clothes all pressed so that you don't have to do laundry on the Sabbath. Make sure that you've got those things done during the week so that you don't have to do those on the Sabbath. Now, emergencies happen? Absolutely. There's going to be times when you just have to do something. But if you plan it, it ends up becoming something that is very special. Think about how they had to prepare the Passover in advance. They had to choose the lamb. They had to make the bread. They had special table settings during the Passover. We can use that same idea on the Sabbath. Spend extra time on Friday during the day so that you can rest on the Sabbath. Have your chores done. Come up with your own family traditions and learn how to make this day special. So again, we didn't listen to anything new. This isn't something that you haven't heard before. But I would encourage you again, if you haven't gone back and read this book, this is something that I think we should do once a year, is pull this booklet out, the Sabbath, a neglected gift from God, and read through it. Because it will reground us again. Remember the scripture that says, if you keep my Sabbath, it will be a sign between the two of us, and you will know who the Lord your God is. So take the time to go through this. Society will do its best to wear us down. As Mr. Johnson talked about with the first century church, sin started to look normal. The world started to change. The rigor and the solemnity started to slip. And it eventually got to the place where it was let go altogether. If we use the Sabbath wisely, it is the greatest blessing that God has given to humanity. Far above anything else that he's given us, the Sabbath is this amazing blessing. So enjoy the rest of the day today. I know by the time we probably leave here, the sun will be set. I don't know if I like this time of year or not with the time change. I wish they'd just settle on one and be done with it. I don't care which one it is. But we can enjoy some fellowship tonight. We can enjoy a nice meal tonight. We can enjoy talking to brethren for the rest of the Sabbath day today. Brethren, enjoy the Sabbath and learn to keep it holy.